We're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 14 in our study. I hope you've been challenged by what you're seeing here, because there is so much that I think we've missed over the years in the book of Revelation. And I don't know if you guys have heard or not, but you have something that happened. It's actually been a few years, but I just found out about it recently. The biggest challenge, as I've said, when you have a Jewish Jesus speaking to a Jewish John, they're not going to write in Greek. Hello. It's common sense. And yet we've been told for millennia that that's what happened. And the reason is because it was believed, if you were to go on Wikipedia about 3 years ago, 4 years ago, it would tell you that the Jews in Israel stopped speaking the Hebrew language. It became a dead language about 3 centuries before Jesus. In other words, about the time of Alexander the Great. And so this was the basis for everything that we've been taught. So because of that, the Jews stopped speaking Hebrew and Aramaic, which were that was their quote-unquote mother tongue, and they fully embraced the Greek language, and that's why we have the New Testament written in Greek. But then it was discovered, there was a letter discovered, and I won't get into all of the details, that dates back to about 135 AD, not 300 BC, and it was written by none other than Simon Bar Kokhba. Now, if you know anything about him, and we won't get into it again, he was the guy that caused the last Jewish rebellion against Rome in 135. He claimed to be Jesus, he claimed to be the Messiah, and he brought down the wrath of the Roman Empire on them. And by the way, it was during those days that the Roman Emperor changed the name to Palestine. That's where it all happens. And it was a slam into the face of the Jews. And they were completely moved out of the land at about that time. But what that letter does is it shows us, because he wrote it in, guess, Hebrew, that Hebrew was very, very still well read and received in those days. Now, the reason I'm bringing all of that up is because I really think that what we're seeing in these last days is this renewed desire on people that teach to actually get back in and actually see what God has to say. We've known for a long time that Revelation is a really strange, along with the book of Matthew and a couple of others in the New Testament. They just don't flow. Well, that's because they're translations. That's because they weren't written in Greek. They were written in Aramaic/Hebrew, and they were translated into Greek and so on and so forth. And that's why you have the issues that you have. And so if that's the case, then we need to stop with the Western mindset that comes from Greece, this intellectual aspect, which is what introduced, carried on this idea of a multitude of gods. Of course, we call this Greek mythology. That all originated there. This was the thought process. It was completely different than those in what we would call today the Middle East. So having said all of that, all I'm trying to say is that if we're going to understand what was being communicated, that Jesus was communicating to John by some of the angels and others, what he was going to communicate to John would have to be understandable to John and to those that were receiving the letters that John wrote. Remember, John was told, write letters to the churches. John was to dictate letters to 7 churches that were in that area that we know today as Turkey. For them, it was called Asia Minor. And they sent these 7 letters. Folks, the Jews in those cities did not speak Greek. They just didn't. So this absurdity is just crazy. And it's time we stopped. So when we look at something like the book of Revelation with this understanding, then we need to understand the foundation or the basis of which the things that we're taught in it come from. They don't come from a European mindset. You see, it's only people that are in the West, we'll just call it the West, in other words, you and I, that are arrogant enough to think that everything has to do with the way we see things, the way we think about things, the way we feel about things. And it simply isn't the case. It's just not. So when you come to passages like chapter 14, well, really all of the chapters, but in particular this chapter, we're going to be looking at this, you got to get a grip on what's being described there. We're going to see here in just a second that, and everybody from the West has this mindset, because we're going to read about this great harvest, and we think harvest, and you know, we think all of these wonderful things, and you know, you've got harrow beds out there, and you've got, you know, baling machines, and you know, whatever machine happens to be used, you know, and because this is the way our mind works. Because surely, when we agriculturally harvest in the West, in those days there wasn't America yet, but in Europe, surely the rest of the world harvests like we do here in Europe. Well, no, they don't. It's completely different. The weather has much to do with it. Again, here we are in the hottest part of our year, but if you were to go to Mozambique, which Marie and I have been during this time of year, as hot as it is here, folks, it's their winter. Because they're on the other side of the world. So everything is different. When you go there, those people are freezing right now. And it's in December that they're trying to have their air conditioners fixed, but they don't have air conditioners. You get the idea? So this idea that everything looks and functions as we understand it simply doesn't work. Just think about the world even as it is today. We've got to get this down. So when you talk about harvest, which we're going to look at, we're going to spend some time on that this morning, because we've always said, oh, it's the, you know, the second coming is the harvest of souls. I mean, there are books written about this, and it isn't, again, it's not that there's anything wrong. I just feel like it's incomplete. It's not giving us the full picture. So let's take a look at this now, continuing on in our study in Revelation chapter 14, and we're actually going to start on verse 14. Now remember, we talked about this concept of death from a Jewish Old Testament perspective. Because we're sure that we're American and we understand death, right? I mean, we know everything about it. No, we don't. We don't understand anything about it. We think we do. And so we've all got our opinions and our interpretations of what death means. But we looked at it last week. It doesn't matter what our perspective is. We've got to understand what the Bible says. Now keep in mind, we talked about last week, we're going to be getting into this, but we talked about this concept that from the beginning of time, since God created and began to speak with man, this has been the belief and continues to believe that we be the belief throughout the world. Again, the only differences to that come from America, because we're arrogant enough to think that we have a better understanding than everybody else does. So we looked at that last week. They understand that there is a three-part to us. Now, some would say, well, the spirit and the soul are the same thing. They're not the same thing, okay? Don't listen to those wingnuts. They're not the same thing. Well, they're interchangeable. They're not interchangeable, okay? They're interchangeable only in the sense that when you speak of the unknowable or unseeable, intangible, there we go, the intangible aspect of man, his thought process, right? You can't see my thought process, and I can't see yours. Frankly, I wouldn't think I'd want to, even if I could. But anyway, you can't see my thought process. You can't see my emotions unless I get really frustrated with an air conditioner that went out on us last night. Then the emotions tend to show themselves. But you can't tell that if I don't reveal in a physical format what my emotions are, right? You don't know what my choices are unless you watch the actions in my life, and that will pretty much dictate to you what my actions are. Well, they understood that what the body did was basically, I don't want to say it was irrelevant, but it's not what drove the issue, unless you allowed the body to get control, and it certainly can. We call those addictions. When the body controls the mind, the will, and the emotions, it's an addiction. You no longer, you've made the choice to allow your body to become the dominant aspect in your life, and that's why you're now addicted. This is how we deal with people. I can't say counseling anymore. It's illegal for me. Our government says I can't use the word counseling. So we can use the word spiritual advice. So when we speak with people about this, this is what you need to understand. You're in this condition. I don't care if it's drugs and alcohol, if it's pornography, if it's gambling, if it's the NFL. I don't care what it is. If there's something that has you bound up, it's because at some point you're in your mind, your will, and your emotions, you kept playing to that, and now it has gotten control. and you can't stop even if you want to. There are very, very few addicts of any kind that do not want to stop, but they can't. Because they, over a process of time, have given this control of this and this, and now they're bound to it. We've got to reverse the process in these situations. You got to change the thinking. You got to change the choosing. You got to change the feeling in the person if there's going to be any hope of coming out of these things. So the ancients understood that there's an inner man. And they understood that there was that part of us that we've just been describing. That part of us that thinks that nobody else can see. That part of us that feels. That part of us that makes the choices that affect us in the physical realm. They understood that. But they also understood there was also a part of them on the inside that longed for a relationship with the Creator, which went beyond any thinking, choosing, or feeling. It was bigger. It was beyond. That's where the spirit concept comes from. So the spirit and the soul, for most of the world, and even in the New Testament, is the inner man, the part that you can't see. That's the real us. Well, they understood that those things are wrapped in this handsome wrapping. They understood that those things are in there. But in time, this will go the way of the rest of the world that's under the curse. I've told you guys many times, this used to be massive packs, and all of a sudden it sunk. And if I don't keep a belt on, it'll keep sinking. What's happening? They understood that this part is going down the tubes and at a rapid pace, it seems. But yet on the inside, even though this used to be in different places, in my mind, it's still there. Until I look in those mirrors at Walmart and then it's like, whoa, no, it's not there. It's elsewhere. But anyway, that's what happens. So they understood that regardless of how bad I feel on the outside, on the inside, I feel like I could run a mile. I feel like I could still play football. Raise your hand, guys, if you still feel like you can play football. Yeah. Well, you can't. You can't. It's not going to happen. It's just the way it is. What is going on? This is not getting better. It's going down the tubes. But inwardly, especially in my relationship with the Lord, I'm growing, I'm getting stronger, right? We're learning. That's what the New Testament says. Though this tent is perishing, the tent is perishing, yet inwardly I'm being renewed every day. They understood that. So they understood death. They called it Sheol, which became the Greek Hades, which, yes, we get hell from it. But it doesn't mean, well, it does mean torment now, but the word itself, like Sheol in the Hebrew, simply means the place of departed spirits. They understood that at death, this would continue its degradation. It would continue to go downhill. And that's why it was put in a tomb. But they understood that the real them went to this place called Sheol. Okay? So you'll see it translated as grave, as so on and so forth. Whereas the ground or the tomb is dealing with the physical. The grave is oftentimes dealing with the inner side. So there was two parts of this. This is why Jesus gave us what they call a parable. I don't believe it's a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. When his body was in the tomb, he went someplace. Where did he go? He went to Sheol. And he told us the story about the rich man and Lazarus, that they both died and there they are and they're talking to one another, but they can't communicate. Right? So this concept of Sheol is known by these people all over the place. So we talked about that last week. Now the reason I'm bringing that up is because if we're going to understand that, or we cannot understand that fully, if we do not understand the concept of harvests in the Word of God. So we got to understand what they mean. Now look at verse 14. This is following, remember we're in the seven proclamations. We're actually on the sixth, I believe it is, of seventh here. And this is what John sees now. He's heard these things. There's been a warning. The gospel has gone out to the world. Remember, there's been a warning. Do not embrace the system that is about to come on this earth. Because if you do, then your punishment is going to be the same as those that have created the system. Because it's a system that's opposed to God. And then in verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Now this obviously, again, if you're a Jew, and many of us in here, what does that sound like to you? Takes us right back to the book of Daniel, doesn't it? Immediately back to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Now, if it does it for those of us that have just studied this a few times, what do you think it does to those that heard this, that understood that this was the book they read? They learned their alphabet from it. They learned their grammar from it. They learned their mathematics from it, their science. The Bible, the scripture, was everything to them. So they quickly went to Daniel. They wouldn't have had to been reminded. So I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Uh-oh. Now we all know what a sharp sickle is. There's something that's about to happen that's going to require cutting. Because a sickle is that curved blade. And in particular, it's used when you're harvesting. And we don't have these things anymore in America or in the West because we have machines that do it. But they still use these on a daily, regular basis to this very moment all over the world because they don't have these kinds of machines. But a sickle is an instrument that is to cut. That's what it does. It cuts that which is growing, and it separates it so that it can be brought in and then be processed. And that's where we're going to head here this morning. So clearly this is the Lord, and he has the sickle. And in verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. Okay? Now, understand that in the scripture, the concept of harvesting and reaping, that's picking up the stuff, you know, bringing in the sheaves kind of idea, when you gather it all up, that's what it's talking about. It's reaping. Now, that can be in the positive, or it can be in the negative. Okay? Because they would cut sometimes weeds down. Oftentimes, they would simply burn the weeds, which they still do today. When we were in Belize, every year before they would start planting the seed out there, you'd go for a month, 2 months, smelling, burning, because they don't have fertilizers. And so they burn the bush, the shrubs, they burn it, and that becomes what they fertilize with when they replant for the coming season. So again, unfamiliar stuff to us, but not unfamiliar to the rest of the world, who actually sees it for what it is. So he came out and he's telling the Lord, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap. You think maybe there's a point trying to be made here? It's time to cut away the garbage that has stood in contrast. Now remember, the Lord had a parable about a farmer that went out and he sowed his field. You remember that? Remember that means sowing means throwing the seed out there. Sowed his field and he watched it grow and he did everything he could do. But no matter what, while he slept, an enemy had come in and had thrown the seeds from weeds out there and they were growing. And he came to the master and he said, what do you want me to do? We did everything right, but someone has come and has grown weeds. Should we cut the weeds? And the master says what? Do you remember? No. Let them grow together. Whoa. Let them grow together. We'll separate them at the harvest, at reaping time. This is obviously paraphrased, but this is what's being described there. That we'll burn together. That's the harvest that's being described here. Because there's good people that are going to get reaped as well, isn't there? 144,000, we know. Okay? But so don't think that this concept of reaping is all about getting the bad guys. Okay? It's not. It's bigger, it's broader than that. So thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, you think, oh, well, what's wrong with that? That's a good thing, because we see in the English, it's ripe. Oh, so the, you know, obviously what's being described here, especially as we move on, we're going to see it's grapes. Oh, so the grapes are nice and juicy and they're plump and it's time now to take the grapes. And that's not what's being described here. That's a terrible translation. Terrible. It means the time has come because the harvest has rotted. You know when you go to the grocery store and you get grapes or cherries or whatever kind of fruit you get and stuff, and then all of a sudden you're eating them or something, and you throw it in your, well, this is how I do it. You probably do them differently. Marie goes, why don't you wash those off? Ah, it'll wash off as it goes through my system. I ain't worried about it. Well, you know, there's poison on there. Yeah, okay. So it'll kill any bugs I got. But anyway, so I'm sitting there eating grapes or stuff. You know, you're watching TV, and I throw one in my mouth, and it's like you bite, and all of a sudden you go, ay. Right? Thinking, maybe I should have looked. But then you spit this thing out, and it's like, ah, it's just gnarly. Just flick it off and grab another handful. Off you go. That's the kind of grape that's being described. It's not just a ripe grape that's all juicy and ready to do what it was created to do. No, the fruit that's being described here is fruit that is overripe. It's rotted. It's disgusting. It's molded. It's soured. It's drying. That's the kind of fruit. You see this kind of thing, and again, when we lived in Belize, right outside our house there, you have mango trees, you have papaya trees, you have all of the stuff. And we had this mango tree that was just enormous. And I mean, that thing had thousands of mangoes. And there was simply no way in Belize that you could eat all these things before they rotted. You just couldn't. If you ate 15 a day, you could never eat them in time before they started to rot. And so you did the best you could. You invited the neighbors over, come, but they all had mango trees too. So it's like, hey, so no matter what you did, these incredible mangoes that nobody cared for, right? So in a sense, they just hung in the tree. They got so rotted and so, and man, smell a pile full of rotted mangoes. Trust me. It's bad. It's bad. It stinks. Terrible. Well, that's what would happen. That's what's being described here. It isn't like, oh, a great juicy grape, because that's what we see. That's not what's being described here. So why didn't they translate it this way? Just, or at least say overripe. Whew, you guys drive me crazy. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now Jesus tells us, how is he going to reap the earth? What is it that he uses to reap the earth? Because it's not obviously a physical sickle. It's the angels. Remember Jesus said, and in that day the angels shall reap. He will send the angels. That's going to happen. I just clicked, didn't I? Am I okay? Yep, I'm still there. So if we're going to understand what's being described here, we've already seen in the verses that came before this, we have to get an understanding of the biblical concept of death. What happens to the body, the spirit, and the soul? Because it's completely different than what we think. We need to understand what the Bible says about it. And then we've already seen now we're in the concept of harvesting, so we need to understand what it meant to harvest from a biblical perspective. Now, we're going to go back, as we always do, because I've told you guys 1,000 times and intend to tell you 1,000 more. You must, and I don't mean should, I mean must. If you want to understand the scripture, you have to understand what we call the feasts, the seven feasts of Israel, because they are not feasts of Israel, because the word feast there, again, is the Hebrew appointed time, Moedim. And they are not Israel's feasts. They are God's. Leviticus 23. Look it up. These are my appointed times. And he gives seven of them, right? Starting with Passover, then with first fruits, and then with, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, all happened in the spring, March to April, their month of Nisan, our March to April. Then 50 days later, there was one that came in the summer. It was called Pentecost. That was the fourth. And then another 50 days, 50-ish days, there were three more appointed times which happened in the fall of the year, in their month of Tishri, what we know it as September, October. And in that was Rosh Hashanah, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the word feast shouldn't be used. These are God's appointed times. Mine, not Israel's. So if you want to understand what God is doing in time, then, I don't know, call me crazy, shouldn't we understand his appointed times? Just saying. I mean, makes sense to me. So you got to understand these things. Three of those moedim, of those appointed times, had to do directly with harvests. Oh. Now, how many times have we studied or read or heard about the book of Revelation being taught, and they never talk about the moedim? They never talk about the feasts. Because the word's not there, I mean, after all. But it is there. Because we just read where the Lord comes in a cloud and he's given a sickle and told to reap. Folks, that's harvest. So you would think that we should then say, well, what is this harvest thing? What's going on here? But they don't. They just dance around this as if it's insignificant. And they talk about, well, it's the second coming when the Lord does all of these things. And that's true. Again, it's true. But why? Why is this happening now? When the 144,000 have been introduced and are being protected, they're being sealed by their personal God. Why is this happening now? And it's on the heels of that, that we're told about that do not embrace this system that opposes the God of truth, that is run by the lawless one, right? Big mouth. Don't do it. If you do, your destiny will be the same as him. He has rejected all things about God. His destiny is on his own. He's brought it on himself. And those who choose to embrace that system, well, you've just chosen your destiny as well. And that's what's being described here. In that context, we come to these things, and all of a sudden there's harvest, and no one talks about it. It's unbelievable. So we're not going to do that. We're going to understand what's going on here. Now, before we dive into this, understand there's seven moedim, seven appointed times during the year. Three in the spring, March, April, right? Nisan, their month of Nisan. One in the middle, in their month of Sivan, which is roughly May, June, which is Pentecost. And then there's, I'm going backwards because you guys are on the other side. And then over here, there's three more that happen in our month, September to October, their month. And there's three more. So there's three, one, and three. Okay? There is one harvest in each of those categories. Did you know that? Oh, this is stunning. I love doing this stuff because I just sit back and I just go, whoa. How did I not see this before? But it doesn't matter. I see it now. So we're going to look at it. Okay? So here's these feasts. Now we know that there's the Feast of First Fruits. Have you ever thought, why is it called First Fruits? You ever wonder? It's the Feast of First Fruits. Now remember, this is the third of the three spring feasts in March and April. What's the significance of First Fruits? Well, let's see. Jesus was crucified exactly on the same exact appointed day of Passover. Oh. He was buried by the time the sun went down that night because it started the next day, which was unleavened bread, when you hide the sin. And so he went into the ground. 3 days later, he was raised to new life. Not alone, by the way. He brought others with him. On what day? First fruits. Oh. So he fulfilled God's appointed times to the day on his first coming to redeem. He died on Passover, was buried on unleavened bread, and he raised on first fruits. Now, back in Leviticus chapter 23, God tells us, or tells the Jews, and then us to learn from the Jews, what they're supposed to do on first fruits. First fruits is just that. It's the first of the crops that we're growing. It happens in March and April. Some of it's not ready yet, but the earlies were. And you can see here, that's when the barley harvest would show up, because barley grows much faster. The wheat and the barley were thrown together into the ground, but the barley comes up. It's much like they do at the golf courses here. They put winter rye, so because the certain grasses die, so the winter's coming. So that's the same idea. They both grow. So the wheat and the barley are planted together, but the barley comes up because it just does. That's what it does. And what would happen is it would grow, and when that harvest was due during the month of Nisan, first fruits, then what they were to do is they were to go into their field, the priest, into his particular field. He was to take his sickle, and he was to find the best, where it looked the best. Man, you ever see those fields of wheat and of alfalfa and stuff? Isn't it awesome? Oh, man, it's just awesome, to me at least. And you go and you find the choicest spot, and they would cut a chunk of that off with the sickle, right? And then they would take it in. And they were to take before anything else was done. And they would separate it, and they would wave it in the heavens to God, thanking him, first of all, for the crop, because now they had barley. They wouldn't go hungry. But also, by seeing this abundant barley crop and waving it before God, God had promised them that there would be a later harvest at a different time of the wheat. So not only was it thankfulness to God for what God had done, and they would wave it, they would lift it up to him, it also guaranteed them that there would be a later harvest, you guessed it, of the wheat, and even a later one of the grapes. Yeah, imagine that. Okay? Now here's the thing. They're different in the way they grow and stuff. Barley is very tender, right? And when it grew up, and because it's got the husk on it and all that stuff, so when it grew and they harvested all, they would take it, now see if this sounds familiar, they would take it up to a mountain. Typically it had a flat spot on it, and they would take the crop up there, and they would lay it on there, and because in the evenings they lived off the Mediterranean, so the wind would blow, right, off the sea. And so they would lay this down, and they would scatter it and let it dry a little bit, and then they would take a thing that we would call a pitchfork, although they were obviously made of wood in those days, and they would come in, and very gently they would take the pitchfork, and they would throw it into the air with the wind blowing. You picking up on all this? With the wind blowing onto this. And what would happen is, if such gentle stuff, that as the wind hit it, the grain, which is heavier, would be separated from the chaff, and the grain would fall, and the chaff would be blown away until you had a whole pile of barley to be able to do whatever it is you do with barley, right? That's what it was for. But you were happy because you knew that there was another harvest coming, right? Now, if this doesn't ring a bell to exactly what Jesus taught, then I don't know what. The winnowing fork is already in his hand. What's a winnowing fork? No, it's not the one I had last night at the restaurant. That's not it. Okay? So here's what it looks like. This is what it looked like. This is what they did every year. And the whole time they're doing that, they were just so thankful to God because they had this incredible crop. Right? So they would throw it up there. And notice what's going on is that they would throw it up there. That's where that separation would come from. Now remember, we said Jesus was resurrected on first fruits, right? So on the third day. And on the third day, we wrote that he was lifted up to God. He rose, folks. Did he go by himself? No, he didn't. He took the souls and the spirits that were in Sheol with him, because that's where they were kept until redemption was provided. That's why Abraham was there in Sheol and Lazarus. They had believed in the coming Messiah, and they were waiting. He had come. He had given his life. And so now all of those, the way to heaven was made. We're studying this on our Wednesday night study in Exodus. The wall, the curtain has been torn down. And so he takes them with him to heaven. An offering of the first fruits, which guarantees what? Another crop to come, another harvest. So that side, which we're going to see here in a minute, of Sheol is no longer there. It's been emptied. Abraham and David and those guys. And guess what we read in Matthew chapter 27? He comes and he gets their bodies or their souls out of Sheol. And what happens to the graves in Jerusalem on the same time? There was an earthquake and all the graves opened up. And we know that many, it doesn't say all, and the graves opened up and many saw these. This is the joining of the spirit and soul of the believers from the Old Testament period with their bodies like Christ, and they now are in heaven. First fruits, folks, right there. It was thrown up. And for the rest of us, the wheat that remains down, the spirit blows on our lives, doesn't he? And what's he trying to do? Separate the garbage of this life so that what's left is pleasing to God? So it's offered up to the Lord. There's Matthew chapter 27. I've heard people argue who these people are. It doesn't matter who they are. I can tell you. They're what we call Old Testament saints. They're the bodies of David and Moses and blah, blah, blah. Moses was a strange case, so probably not Moses. But David and all those guys. You see, you go to Tomb of David today. It's not there. His body's not there. Sorry. It was, but it's not now. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Elijah, Ezekiel. You know, fill in the blank. You get the idea. All the Old Testament believers in who Jesus was, they were in that place. They couldn't go to God. Redemption had not been made. They had to go to a place of departed spirits, a good place, but that's where they went to wait. Once Jesus, his sacrifice was complete, Passover was fulfilled, right? Once that happened, then there's now a way to Jesus. I mean, way into the throne room. It did not exist until Jesus went there and made the way. So that's why he went to the graves and also went down there to preach, we're told, to the spirits that are in prison, to tell them, to triumph over them, to show that he's exactly who he said he was. Of course, we already know this, the wind, the spirit removes the chaff. This is what happened at first fruits. We know it. There's all kinds of biblical accounts, but it's not the only one, and we'll get further along. So here's how death and the harvest works. Because you can't separate the two. Revelation 14, that's what this is about. And we need to understand this, okay? There's that Sheol, okay? It's the place of the departed spirits and souls. Remember the witch of Endor? She got hired by Saul to call up somebody from this area. It was Samuel's soul that she called up, okay? Even though he had an appearance, he still looked like Samuel, all right? So it had two places. Jesus teaches us this. There's a place called paradise, also called Abraham's bosom, okay? Until the way was made by Jesus to get into heaven. This is where all of the Old Testament believers, Old Testament saints, this is where they went. But there was another side of torment, a side of punishment, okay? So there's paradise and punishment, okay? So if you lived in the Old Testament, whether you were Jew or Gentile believer, because some Gentiles believed in the God of Israel, then your destiny on death was here. Your body would go to the grave, but your soul and your spirit would go here. That's why they were there when Jesus went there. Okay? So let's just use Abraham. That's when Abraham went. Your body's going to be buried in the cave of Machpelah. That's where he was. But his spirit, remember Jesus used him as an example. Well, we know his body was in Machpelah. His spirit's in Hades. It's in Sheol. That's what we've been talking about. Okay? So that's where you went. Now, if you were an unbeliever in the Old Testament, whether Jew or Gentile, and you didn't receive the promises of God, then that was your destiny, punishment. Because remember, there's two sides, okay? But then something amazing happened, and we've been talking about this. Jesus shows up. He comes as the fulfillment of Passover. Yeah, to set his people free. And of course, we know that during that period of time, we know that his body laid in the tomb, we're told that, but we already know that his spirit went down and preached, he proclaimed truth in this place. It's very clear. Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it, Jesus made allusion to it. Okay? And when he had concluded that and explained his victory over the spirits that are still bound, right? We've talked about them in Revelation 2. Then he led captive, he took them out. Okay? So this is that's us. We're the dotted line. Pretty clever, huh? Anyway, that's the barley harvest. That's what all happened. Now notice, you and I are not a part of this harvest. Oh, that's because we are part of the church, but the church didn't begin until 50 days after this. Penta, 50. That's the birth of the church. And that's what we'll look at next. The lifeless bodies of all believers and unbelievers remain in tomb. Remember, Abraham, Sarah, you shall go and rest with your fathers. Your body's going to be in there. It's going to be in the tomb. But clearly, they were his spirit, his body, Samuel's body, blah, blah, blah. They were elsewhere. Okay? But there's another harvest, and here's that Pentecost. And we know that the church began on Pentecost, 50 days after resurrection. That's where we get Penta from, because the Lord gives his spirit. Again, how does the spirit show up at Pentecost? Like a rushing mighty what? Wind. So God is still at work on the barley harvest. Okay? Now, the wheat harvest, which happens during the summer, wheat is much tougher than barley. It's in a husk. It's hardcore. The stems, the leaves, all that stuff is rough. And so what they would do, this is where the term threshing floor comes from. Again, they would gather all of this up, right? They would cut all of this wheat and they would bring it up to these places. But this time, instead of going up on top to be winnowed, and they would be winnowed eventually, but initially they would take it up there, but a winnowing fork wouldn't separate it. It's too tough. So they came up with the ancients. You can go online and look this stuff up. So they created this board that we would look, it looks like a door, almost like a sled. They created this big board, and they would drive rocks through it, and they would drive, you know, spikes and you know, anything else that they had, big thorns and stuff like that, all through this thing, right? And then they would throw it on the ground, and then somebody would ride on it, being towed by an ox or whatever, and it would walk around. Some of them had the big roller wheel, you know, you've seen that, that's what all that's about. But this particular one, in places where you didn't have big rocks to use, that's what was used, okay? It was used, that board that pressed, starting to make sense? That board that pressed on the wheat was called a tribulus. Yeah, that's right, a tribulus. It was called a threshing board, okay? And this is what that looked like. This is an actual picture of somebody actually doing this. Now, we're going to come back to this picture, but for now, at Pentecost, this is what is happening to the church. Now, the other cool thing about Pentecost was that it was the only time that they were to take the grains that they had harvested with leaven, remember? And they were to take and they were to mix two, and they were to have two loaves of bread with leaven in the midst. Sound familiar? And they would bake two loaves of bread, and instead of lifting up the barley harvest, they would lift up representations of the barley and the wheat harvest in two loaves representing the Jew and the Gentile. And the church. No, let them grow together. There's leaven in the church, folks. There's sin in the church. Make no mistake about it. Jesus gives us kingdom parables in chapter 13, tells us all about that stuff. But this is Pentecost. That's the wheat in the summer. So we already know these guys. Notice that paradise is no longer there. It's no longer important because Jesus has left it open. And after he did that, like we said, 50 days, actually 40 days after he actually finally went up, started what we call the church age, the age of grace, the birth of the Spirit. Now, believers, from that Pentecost through today, our day, and I believe the church's days, last day will be Pentecost as well. I do not think it's trumpets. But anyway, whatever. Through Pentecost, anybody that dies as a believer is harvested. The New Testament tells us this. Your first fruits, Paul says. Jesus is the first fruit. And he's the first of those that would follow. Well, what follows? The wheat. So we're an offering of first fruits, but not of the barley, of the wheat. So as believers, because of Pentecost, we're held up, Jew and Gentile, to the Lord. Because we live in the day, and our faith maintains us in a world of persecution and tribulation. Right? Everywhere except, guess, the West. The church has to go through tribulation. It's already been in tribulation for 2,000 years. Are you doofus? That's a stupid thing to say. Only a Westerner would say that. You don't think those Christians all throughout the church history have been under a board like this and been pressed in their faith? Of course they have. We just don't have a clue because it doesn't happen to us. We won't come to church if the AC don't work. So this idea that, well, the church has to be go through tribulation, it's already in tribulation. It has been for 2,000 years. The blood of the martyrs has stained the ground. What part of that did we forget? And that was spoken by a European, by the way. Anyway, so church age believers, persecution, tribulation that we're under, when we die, we go in this harvest. This is the Pentecost, the summer harvest, okay? But as usual, there's unbelievers, and if they don't believe in Christ, that's where they'll wind up. I'm going to pick up the pace. But notice, this is all part of first fruits, because first fruits guaranteed the wheat harvest. It guaranteed Pentecost. Okay? Well, I'm going to pick up the pace. Here we go. You see that again. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sickle. Now notice, this guy's different. His role is different. Okay? In heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. You know what? I made a mistake. I'll tell you when I get there what mistake I made. Sorry about that. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. I forgot to mention this. I was getting ahead of myself. That first one, the grapes, actually were nice, juicy grapes. Sorry. These fully ripe ones, these are the bad ones. So just change the thing a little bit. You get the idea. These ones now are the ones that are rotted. The other ones are the first. So there's a harvest. Jesus is going to harvest. He's going to take his harvest home, the good part of the harvest. The rest of the harvest, which is rotted, well, it has its destiny as well. That's what's being described here. Jesus is calling or harvesting his crop. The angel is harvesting the crop that will now be coming under wrath. Okay. Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle and gathered into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great wine press. Now here we are, the wrath of God. And the wine press was trampled outside the city. So the bad grapes, this is what they did, right? And the wine press was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, that's not talking about depth. It's talking about splatter and all that stuff, because that's what happens when you break grapes up, okay? But that's what's being described. In other words, a really bad time, okay? Well, the third harvest was the harvest of grapes, sometimes called the wet harvest, and it happened in fall. August, September, September, October, their month of Tishri, the rhyme place. And here you have it. This is what it looked like. I mean, it's that simple. Now, if you've ever watched even Lucille Ball, remember? She got to do this once. And that's what's being described here. So the grapes were thrown in there, right? And they were crushed and all of that. And then you can see that little trough there. So wine press of God's wrath, and the blood flows. Okay. Now remember, there were good grapes. Okay. There's good wine, but there's also the bad. What we're describing now is that which is rotted, okay, and it's of no use, okay? So here we go. So on the harvest thing, during that 70th week, Daniel's 70th week, the next period on God's calendar, whether it's believers from the first part or the second part, in other words, the first half, second half, either way, something happened. Yeah, let's see what's going on here. There it is. I must have pushed the wrong button. Yeah, the grape harvest happens during the fall. Imagine that. Also, by the way, we don't have time to get into all this, olives, What do you do with both olives and grapes? You crush them. Besides for eating them, you get good things out of them, right? So believers, obviously, that's where they go. Unbelievers, well, guess where their destiny is? Same as it's always been, okay? That black, I can't see up here. Can you guys see that okay? That's all right. All right, now, let's real quick, like we're just about done here. These are waiting for the first resurrection, the second death and all that stuff. I was going to take some time on this, but I ran myself out of time. Okay, now notice that all of these are tied into first fruits. Because what did first fruits do? Guaranteed all of the other harvests. So if you want to understand what God is doing in the world in the past, what he's doing now, and what he's to do in the future, maybe we should understand the harvests and quit thinking about what our theology and our doctrine teach. Let's just see what God has to say about it. Now, remember this? Now, we know now this tribulus, this board, right, that crushes and stuff like that, right? We know that its name is where we get the very word tribulation from it. Flipsis, to press, to mangle, to mash, right? To pulverize, fill in the blank. Well, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 24, now that we just identified Daniel's 70th week, that there's a period coming on this earth which it has never seen before. And he called it, it'll be great tribulation. Megachlipsis. It's going to be bad news. But what have we been learning in our study in the book of Revelation? Who is the central figure that thinks he's creating the wrath, but ultimately it's God's wrath on him? Well, we already know Big Mouth, right? The world leader, and we know it's Lucifer, and we know it's him, right? And guess what chapters are going to fall in here, and guess what we're going to see? That there's one man in control. And he's going to be riding a beast. Do you think maybe John knew what he was talking about? And it's going to, he's the one responsible for the great tribulation. All that stuff we see, we think it's some weird creatures and stuff, and we start thinking sci-fi and all of this stuff. No, no, no. John didn't see a sci-fi picture with computer-generated images. Okay, what John saw was this. And I saw a beast, and he was the dragon, and he was riding a beast. And he was trampling everything underfoot. This is exactly what's being described. This is how they would have seen it. This is how they would understand it. And I hope, finally, we understand. And quit thinking it's some denomination, some religion, or some religious leader. It's not. This character is unique in human history. And when this persecution, this tribulation comes on this planet, it's going to be unlike, just like Jesus said, unlike anything the world has ever experienced, and thank God we'll never experience it again. And he will ride with great pride. The problem that he doesn't seem to understand, the one that brings this, is he's going to get 3.5 laps. That's it. That's all he gets for his world domination, for his causing man to worship him, which has been his desire instead of the true God. His days are numbered. So all this suffering that is in the world today and that is yet to come on the world, this is why Paul writes, for since by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Okay? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Notice, Christ, the first fruits. And afterward, the barley, the wheat, the grapes, the olives. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. When he comes back, it will be the end of the harvest season. It'll be the fall. You and I, show you a real difference between us and them. We tend to think of the fall, oh, it's pretty, it's everything and stuff, but it's not life. For us, spring is life, with the new trees and the blossoms and the smells and all of that stuff. No, no, no. If you lived in this world, The best time of the year was not the spring, because you may not have food until the harvest. The best time of the year where you celebrated was harvest. It was the fall, not the spring. Completely opposite of us, because your life depended on what that harvest held, whether you could feed your family or not, whether the rains came so you could drink. We're so oblivious to this stuff, but that's what's being described here. Each one in his own order. There's an order. Every person in here who's a believer in Jesus Christ, there is an order at which you will follow the offering of the ultimate first fruit, Jesus Christ. Amen. You will. Take it to the bank. And whether anybody believes it or not is absolutely irrelevant. Sorry. Not here to impress anyone. Doesn't matter what you think. This is what God established. These are my days. And I'm telling you in my days exactly what I'm doing. So why are we confused? Why is there all this? Because we don't do this. When Paul said that, how come everybody never talks about first fruits? Oh, they talk about it being a free store. They held up the thing and that's as far as it goes. Read the commentaries that come out of the Europe, that come out of the West. They never get into the stuff we just described. Why? Why? How can you not? That's exactly what Paul meant. And they would have understood it. Because even in Corinth, where he's writing this letter to, they understood harvest time. Okay? But this is why we have the ultimate hope. Oh, death, where is your sting? Right? Hades, notice the difference? There's two named. Death, the grave, the tomb. Where is your sting? Oh, it's created as the body's dwindling and it's going down. Where's this thing? It's only temporary. And then he goes to Hades. Sheol, folks. He's got the body and the spirit in one verse. Where death is your sting? This, if I die before the Lord comes back, well, it's going back to the dust. But the me on the inside, no. It's going into the presence of the Lord, right? Until this is resurrected. Because this is part of the creation of the image of God. Image and likeness of God. So it has to be fixed. But for now, it's under a curse. But at some point, it will be overcome. Where's your sting, death? Where's your victory? Hades. So if you're here this morning, and I hope this is, you know, has challenged you, and if you don't understand these things, there's no confusion in God's word. Stop listening to people that tell you that there is. There's not. Well, you can't have faith in science. Well, excuse me, aren't those seasons and stuff like that, aren't those all based on science and understanding how the heavens work? Well, yeah. So then science and faith actually have a lot in common, don't they? Stop believing the lies. It's a bunch of garbage. Look at God's word. Study it for yourself. Everything you need to know is there. And you don't need me to tell you. You can find it on your own. You don't need anyone to tell you. But it's really cool when we get together and do it, isn't it? Yeah. So if you don't know these things, I challenge you. Find out. We sang these incredible songs. Come to the altar, man. The Father's arms are open wide. Why would you be burdened? And, you know, there's no reason to delay. I love the words of that song. That's why I learned it this week, and I'm like, I got to do this song. This is killer. That's why I messed up, because I really didn't get a lot of practice on it. But you got the idea, right? It was just amazing. It said everything. And I pray that those songs and what we've just studied here will go with you. Think about these things during the week. The great thing that God has done. Nothing God is doing should take us by surprise. Nothing. And yet we're always surprised. It's like unbelievable. All right, let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.